Good morning, dear friends. Another day of rejoicing. A covenant of salt. It's one of the lesser covenants of the Bible. We like to read an explanation of that from McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia. It says this phrase, a covenant of salt, is supposed to denote a perpetual covenant in the sealing or ratification of which salt was used. As salt was added to different kinds of foods, not only to give them a flavor, but to prevent them from spoilage, it became the emblem of incorruptibility and permanence. The emblem of incorruptibility and permanence. Hence, a covenant of salt signified an everlasting covenant. It signified an everlasting covenant. We first read about this covenant in Leviticus 2:13. Let's just take a look at that. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt. And of course, from the definition of that McClintock and Strong gives, and in our other studies, we see that the salt is a symbol of fidelity, of loyalty, and incorruption. So every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, the second reference we find in the scriptures is that of Numbers, the 18th chapter, the 19th verse. Numbers 18:19. All the heave offerings of the holy things, which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord, have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. So again, we see the definition fitting very properly there, a covenant of salt, a covenant of faithfulness, a pledge of lasting friendship. The third reference we find in 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, the 5th verse. 2 Chronicles 13:5. Ought ye to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt, a covenant of faithfulness, covenant of salt. We'd like to read an excerpt. From reprint 4907. Brother Russell, in this article, it was an article concerning the Last Supper, the memorial, with the remember Judas at the table. And so he wrote amongst the, this is 4907, the November 1911 article, says, amongst the Jews and Arabs, deceit and betrayal were not uncommon. Now, this is seems to be a history, doesn't it? He wrote this in 1911, and I guess this is over the almost 2,000 years, this deceit and betrayal were quite common. And it hasn't changed much, has it? So he wrote, amongst that this was not uncommon, but there was a code of honor recognized according to which no one would eat the food of the person whom he sought in any wise to injure, as food was seasoned with salt. It was probably this custom of being faithful to those with whom one ate that was known as the covenant of salt, the covenant of faithfulness. To succeed in having an enemy eat at one's table or take of one's food seasoned with salt was amongst that people equivalent to a pledge of everlasting friendship, that he would never do his host any injury. And apparently, Judas was so lacking of a proper spirit that he did not even acknowledge and obey the custom of his time to be loyal and faithful to the one whose bread he ate, of whose salt he partook. Hence our Lord's words, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The end of the quotation. We recognize the importance of salt in our daily lives, you know, in the food that we eat. Some of us eat too much salt. Too much salt in our bodies seems to be associated with high blood pressure and the resultant heart problems, as well as heart and blood vessel disease. But salt has been used in both human and animal diets since the creation of man. And Job had something to say about it. This is recorded in Job, the sixth chapter, the sixth verse, Job 6:6. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? The prophet Isaiah also, if we turn to Isaiah, the 30th chapter, the 24th verse, Isaiah 30, 24. And he writes, the oxen likewise, and the young asses that ear. That's an old English word meaning work. So that the oxen likewise and young asses that work the ground shall eat. And again, the King James says clean. The Hebrew is salted. They shall eat salted provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. Brother Russell, in volume 4 of Studies in the Scriptures, at page 609, referring to this end of the age, and we want to remember that this volume was first printed in 1897, and it refers to the ministers and theological schools that are responsible for grinding out spiritual food for Babylon that is not clean, that it is not salted provender. It is spoiled, not nourishing. And so today, 100 years later, I think we see the fulfillment of Revelation 18:23. Remember Revelation 18:23? And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by their sorceries were all nations deceived. Another from the fourth volume on pages 15 and 16 is another interesting reference that we can bring in. This is volume 4, pages 15 and 16, and I quote, "The fitness of the symbolic name Edom in its application to Christendom is very marked. The nations of so-called Christendom have had privileges above all the other nations, in that to them, as to the Israelites of the previous age, have been committed the oracles of God. As a result of the enlightening influences of the Word of God, both directly and indirectly, have come to these nations all the blessings of civilization. And the presence in their midst of a few saints, a little flock, developed under its influence, has been as the salt of the earth, preserving it, to some extent, from utter moral corruption. And these, by their godly examples and by their energy in holding forth the word of life, have been the light of the world, showing men the way back to God and righteousness, but only a few in all these favored nations have made proper use of their advantages, which have come to them as an inheritance by reason of their birth in the lands so blessed with the influences of the Word of God, direct and indirect." That's the end of the quotation there from pages 15 and 16. So we can see that there are a number of symbolisms that we can assign to the word salt. It is a symbol of faithfulness. It's a symbol of friendship. It's a symbol of incorruption, barrenness, a symbol of perpetual desolation. And I think if anyone has traveled the Midwest, around the Utah area in particular, and see the salt fields out in our country, it is desolate. That is a picture of perpetual desolation. And it is a symbol of preservation. So salt is plentiful. And you might say that it's inexhaustible. It certainly is in abundant supply in the Dead Sea and its southern shores. The oceans are salt water, and there are innumerable salt mines on this continent and in Europe and Asia. We saw some pictures that shown of some salt mines in Poland, where the workers, being confined for long periods of time down there, have made some very beautiful sculptures and deep in the ground. And they're much like the carving of the ivory with the sailors on sea. There's a special name for that used from whale bones. But here, in the depths of the deep mines, salt mines in Poland, is some beautiful artwork done by these miners that mine salt. In this country, they're not so artistic. We have salt mines all over, and you don't hear too much about them, but they're there. And as a symbol of perpetual desolation, we also have the scripture that we read in Judges, the ninth chapter, verse 45, of the destruction of the city of Shechem. Judges 9:45. This is from the New American Standard Translation. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. So he just went in there and covered that city with salt. Of course, we recall the incident that's recorded in Genesis concerning Lot's wife. As they left the city of Sodom, the commandment was Genesis, the 19th chapter, the 17th verse, Genesis 19:17. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Then note verse 26, Genesis 19:26. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, whether the practice of sowing salt over the remains of a destroyed city has any relation to Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt, I don't know. However, the words of our Lord, as recorded in Luke, the 17th chapter, the 32nd verse, Luke 17:32, are significant. Remember, he said, "Remember Lot's wife." We want to look at the context. Luke 17:26-27 parallels Matthew 24:37-39 concerning the presence of our Lord in the end of the age, the period of time that we are privileged to live in. Our Lord then said, this is beginning with the 28th verse, Luke 17:28. "Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded." Now our Lord compared the activities of the inhabitants of Sodom to those living at the time of Noah. They were ignorant of their impending troubles, And then our Lord directs our attention to the day in which we live. Luke 17:30-33. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life. And what is meant by that? Save his life by compromise of conscience and staying in Babylon. Compromising your conscience. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life, sacrifice the interests of the present life. Whosoever shall lose his life by sacrificing the interests of the present life shall preserve it. Preserve it everlastingly. Brother Russell, commenting on these scriptures, and this is on page 607 of volume 4 of Studies in the Scriptures. Remember Lot's wife is our Lord's pointed warning. How slight would be the appropriateness of this injunction if applied to those who fled from Judea in AD 70. But how intensely forceful it is as a caution to God's people here in the close of the gospel age. When we learn that Babylon is doomed and hear the Lord's message, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. It is indeed like the voice of the messengers who hastened Lot and his family out of Sodom, saying, stay not in all the plain. Escape for thy life. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Look not behind thee. Genesis 19:17. He continues that the illustration is heightened when we remember that Christendom is that great city, Babylon, which spiritually is called Sodom. He refers you to Revelation 11:8. Lot's wife, after starting to flee as directed, looked back, coveting the things behind. And so with some now fleeing from Babylon to the mountain kingdom of the Lord, they are more in sympathy with the things behind than with the things before. Only those will run the race to the finish who set their affections on the things above and not on the things beneath. The perseverance of the saints springs from a full consecration of heart. All others will fail so to run as to obtain the great prize. That's the end of the quotation. And remember, that was first printed in 1897, 100 years ago. At the time of our personal consecration, we presented our bodies a living sacrifice, holy acceptable unto God. It was a salted sacrifice. We are expected to be completely loyal and faithful to that covenant, to that covenant agreement that we made with our Heavenly Father. You know, we are 111 years closer to the completion of the church on the spiritual plane than Brother Russell was when he first published Volume 1 of Studies in the Scriptures. The Millennial Dawn series that was first published in 1886. And of course the title was later changed, the series of the books, to Studies in the Scriptures. Times have changed drastically. The parallels of Noah's time and Lot's time are more than just ignorance of what was and is happening. The moral standards of the world have been compromised. Temptation is all around us. We see it in this country more. We notice what goes on around in this country more than we know what goes in others. But if you listen to shortwave radio or watch the foreign news reports and the articles and the magazines that deal on world events, you'll see that it is in the world. The moral standards of the world have been compromised. I think the brethren that have visited Europe, they have come back with the stories of the morality in Europe and the northern countries, Norway, Sweden, that we think what we have is unacceptable. But listen to and see what exists in the rest of the world. Temptation all around us to lower our standards. We have that also in education in this country. We've seen it. To lower the standards of education. Read your newspaper sometime and look at the amount of misspelling that is in the papers. That didn't used to be. And that it's a lowering of the standard just in the publishing and the literature that you read. And it's a lowering of standards of everything else, especially in one's life. So the temptation of Lot's wife, one last longing look behind at what she was leaving. It cost her life. It can cost us a place on the throne. And if the standard is lowered completely, our very life on any plane, yes, any plane, would be lost. Second death. In the fifth chapter of Matthew, we have the account of our Lord going up into a mountain with his disciples. And a large crowd followed. But our Lord gathered his disciples around him, and he taught them what we have come to know as the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. The first seven of these characteristics of a blessed we would like to briefly look at these, and the first of them is the poor in spirit. get over here to Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Self-confidence, self-esteem is a quality that is much sought out by employers and by the world in general. But what is the danger? Self-conceit, pride, an egotist. An egotist is one who has an exaggerated sense of self-importance. But on the other hand, the Lord's followers must be just the opposite. Not conceited, and having an appreciation of what we really are, clay in the hands of a potter. We are imperfect human beings. The Apostle Peter, and this writes, and this is recorded, 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verses 5 to 6. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Matthew, the fourth verse. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, how are these to be blessed and comforted? This requires an explanation, and we would refer you to reprint 3734 for an exhaustive answer. Reprint 3734. But briefly, these are those who realize their own imperfections and fallen conditions and have great sympathy for the poor, groaning creation. These are comforted by receiving a knowledge of the truth and become fully consecrated to the Lord and who receive the Holy Spirit. And Brother Russell goes on to explain that the word comfort here really has the thought of strengthen together or added strength, and that the Lord will give them a blessing of strength to endure, which will compensate their mourning and spirit of heaviness. And the concluding thought is that blessed are those being comforted themselves shall be used of the Lord in the comforting of the other members of his body. The fifth verse of Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek are the gentle, enduring injury with patience and without resentment. 1 Timothy verses 6 and 17, it's recorded that charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And righteousness here applies to right in every matter. Truth. Truth. Haven't we been supplied with meat in due season? A banquet table has been prepared for us by our returned Lord, and it has been amply served to us by that faithful and wise servant. I like the way that the scriptures read, and that's what we have been studying about too, is faith. We have much, and so here we have this banquet table prepared by that faithful and wise servant. I know I used to always use, and I still hear it, it's that wise and faithful servant. But the scriptures say that faithful and wise servant. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who grow most in the Spirit of the Lord grow proportionately merciful and compassionate. Our Heavenly Father teaches us that our mercy must be more than formal, more than an outward forgiveness and reconciliation. It must be from the heart sincere. And that's a quotation taken from reprint 37:35. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In today's language, we would say purity means nothing added. Purity, nothing added. All impurities have been removed. In this scripture, our Lord is talking about our mind, our will, our intention. Man was originally created in the image of God. The ability to think, to create, to reason, and to discern between good and evil. Father Adam's disobedience and the resulting fall from God's favor has greatly contaminated that pure mind. And so our Lord's words here mean, blessed are the honest hearted. Blessed are the honest hearted. If we have been begotten of the Holy Spirit and are covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness, we then can obtain to a purity of intention, a purity of love, etc. as we progress in this school of Christ. How wonderful are the words of 1 John 3:1-3. 1 John 1:3 on this point. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And this is the last of the seven characteristics of this blessed class. It has been applicable throughout the age, but it is especially applicable now. In 1906, Brother Russell commented on the envy and strife that was in evidence among all classes of people, nations, in politics, in business, in homes, and families, in the nominal church, and among the fully consecrated. of the true church. 91 years have passed, and we today look back into history and think of that time as rather peaceful as compared with the tensions associated with life today. The more tensions that exist among people, the more combative and abrasive they become. Anarchy is all around us. More and more people believe that they are a law unto themselves. We have a good recent example, the trial of Timothy McVeigh. He was a law unto himself. He took the law into his own hands. He decided justice was due, and we know what he did. The terrorism that is on the increase in the world is striking fear into the hearts of men. And how can this not affect the true church, especially since every year sees a decrease in the number of the true church this side of the veil? The true church is not increasing, they're decreasing. That isn't because I'm saying it or anyone else. The scriptures say that, and it's logical. The sifting is getting finer and finer, and it should cause us to question ourselves as to the development of each of these seven characteristics that we call the Beatitudes. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Hebrews, recorded in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 14th verse, he wrote, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Also, the apostles' words to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 13. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 13. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Commenting on this scripture in 1906, Brother Russell penned these words, "Not peace at any price, not harmony at any price, but peace and harmony because divine standards are well upheld in the body of Christ and become the voice of the Master, has been heeded in the choosing of the elders, deacons, etc., because all have been seeking to know the Lord, to know His will, to know those whom He hath set over them in the church, because all are hearkening for the voice of the shepherd and striving against the self-seeking spirit in word and in deed. This is the ideal peace, the ideal love, the ideal harmony." And this thought is more applicable today than ever before in the history of the church. Today, again, when the tendency is to lower the standard, and we see this in the world, and sad to say, we see it in our own fellowship. We should be using our combative natures to hold high the divine standard and to fight the good fight of faith, to keep our bodies under, to combat those things that are evil and injurious to the new creation, and work on ourselves to see that our combativeness is controlled by love. Hold firm and fast at the fourth quarter mark. I think we've all seen the illustration as an example. One of the things is we like to point fingers. And we all know you look there and there's three fingers pointing back at you. Now, after teaching the disciples the Beatitudes, we note Matthew the fifth chapter, verses 13 to 16. Ye are the salt of the earth, the little flock. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And here our Lord refers to the church as salt, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And as the salt of the earth, we should be generous, kind, and loving in dealing with our neighbor, our fellow workers, and all with whom we come in contact with. One of the characteristics of salt is its usefulness in preserving food. The footstep followers of Christ have been relatively few in the earth, but the world has noted the preservative effect and the true Christian influence upon the inhabitants of this earth. As the scriptures read, ye are the salt of the earth. And who has been the most influential man in the history of mankind? History records that it was our Lord Jesus, the head of the church. Brethren, the time is short. The age of sacrifice will soon end. The salt of the earth will be gone. The light of the world will be gone. No salt, no light. How great will be that darkness? How great will be that corruption? The world's darkest hour before the manifestation of the sons of God, the manifestation of the mediatorial reign of Christ. So let us, to the best of our abilities, let our light shine to glorify our Heavenly Father and exercise our salt or preservative effect. Our influence for righteousness and truth wherever we can as true ambassadors for Christ. And you know, an ambassador is one who represents a country. And we have ambassadors that come from other countries, and if they misbehave, it's noted in the papers, and it is a reflection of the country from which they came from. And we are pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land. We've had that theme pretty much in the convention. What is our conduct, and how should we behave? We are partaking at the Lord's table. Are we living up to our covenant of salt? The covenant of faithfulness? Our Lord said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Allen. And for closing, we'll have hymn 363, Great is Thy Faithfulness. But just in the way of reminder, there are love notes on the table for your signing. Make sure you sign your name after them so the brother knows who each message is from. Alan McAllister to also ask a blessing on the temporal proportion.
Eternal God, Father of lights, we hallow thy holy name. We're mindful of thy great faithfulness, and we pray that we might remember the covenant that we have made with thee, the covenant of salt, to be faithful. And we pray that we may indeed be faithful unto death. We pray thy blessing too to be upon our fellowship now at the noon hour as we partake of the meal that has been prepared. Pray thy blessing to be upon it, that the strength therefrom may be used to serve and to honor and to glorify thy holy name. And we continue to pray for thy overruling and guidance. For we give thee all the praise and the honor and the thanks through Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King.